Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be concluding my series on Reformed theology entitled Calvinism, the Bible, the Truth. As always, I ask that you have pens and paper at the ready so that you can keep notes. Again, your theology should be because the Word of God says so, because God said so, and never because you heard someone say it, no matter how eloquently it may have come across. We can't continue to confuse the gifts of gab with the gift of God. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. I always keep a session open and available to you during live broadcasts. I just have one rule. My chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is, longtime listeners understand, but for those who've never been here before, it means that you can vigorously discuss any issue, vigorously disagree on any issue. My chat is a conduit to the marketplace of ideas, but what it is not is a boxing ring. And what I mean by that is absolutely no personal attacks. I'll allow no personal attacks in my chat. So, you know, bring your best theology, but don't bring personal attacks. No room for it. All right, if you happen to be listening to the broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio during non-live hours, I encourage you to give me a call directly at the ministry, 614-388-8838. Again, 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Someone, after I did a broadcast early on ecclesiology, and I got a couple of three phone calls that didn't leave any voicemails, I encourage you, whoever that is, if they happen to be tuning back in this afternoon or whenever they happen to hear this via the archives, please leave a message. I will contact you as soon as I can. I also encourage you, if you're out on the World Wide Web, stop in, check us out, the Apologetic Research Center at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, and then we're going to come back and we're going to jump in and take some last looks at Calvinism, and I'll be taking your calls. Back in a moment.
Took me a while, but I'm finally here. So I just wanna testify, make it crystal clear. See, I've been picked out to be picked on. Talked about out my friend's mouth. I've been beat down till he turned my life around. Seems like I own.
Sound clips and try to figure out why that occurred. Okay, let's see. Before I go into the broadcast, let's see. I got a couple of callers out there. Let's see. I'm going to take the calls. And caller, if you would, just please announce your first name and where you're calling from and the purpose of your call. How you doing, caller? Hello? Hello, caller? 646 area code caller? All right, well, let's move on to the next one then. Let's see. All right, caller, 516 area code. Please state your first name and purpose of your call.
I'm just listening in, that's all.
Just listening in, okay. Well, thank you. Thank you. All right, well, let's try the last one. They may also be listening in. Area code 832, caller, if you list your first name, the purpose of your call.
Yes, hi, good afternoon. My name is Seiko Woods. I'm just calling in, listening to the show, and possibly have some questions as you progress on your show.
Okay, absolutely. All right, then. Yes, sir. All right. And let's try the 646 once again. Caller, what's your name and the purpose of your call? All right, I'm assuming that caller's probably just listening in, too. All right, so let's just jump in. For those new to the broadcast, again, this is Arc Studies Live, the radio outreach, the broadcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. In Ohio, central and northeastern Ohio. Again, my name is Rick Young. We've been talking about Reformed theology, or what's commonly called Calvinism.
it's summed up in the TULIP. The TULIP being the acronym that was coined by Theodore Beza as a means of simplifying and illustrating what, in fact, Reformed theology is. Again, I'm going to allow a Reformed theologian, Dr. Robert Skeppel, the pastor of the Berean Bible Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, to once again define what is intended by Reformed theology.
What do we mean by Calvinistic? There's a lot of things that go into that. Another phrase that you may hear some of us use is the word Reformed. Now, let me just, in a brief fashion, define through some things you have already heard and know what I mean and what probably most of us mean in this room when we say Reformed. You adhere to the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints.
All right, so that's what is intended by the TULIP. In short, the theology, if you look at the particular letters in that acronym, identify, if you will, that Reformed theologians or adherents of Reformed theology hold that because man is totally depraved and there's no way he would have ever reached out to Almighty God or could reach out to Almighty God, therefore God had to unconditionally elect some to salvation. He had to make it by judicial decree, unconditionally elect some to salvation. That's the T, and of course the U. The L then identifies limited atonement or particular atonement, as Dr. Skeppel referred to it. It's believed by those who hold this theology that Christ only died for those whom were elected. He did not die for everyone. The I, of course, is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace is the magnet by which those who were depraved, whom God elected, who Christ died for, are drawn, in fact, to this salvation. And, of course, the P identifies the final perseverance of the saints, or their particular brand of eternal security. And I say their brand, I personally hold to eternal security, but for different reasons. It's not because of this being, somehow the entire salvation process being conducted through divine fiat. All right, and so over the last few weeks, we've been talking about all the things related to this particular subject. Want to wrap it all up today. If you look at my show page, I have another series coming up from the Schoolmaster to the Savior. I want to look at the law and faith as God intended, or in other words, as the Word of God intends. In between the two, though, I may tomorrow. This morning, I scheduled an impromptu show and addressed ecclesiology. Often I do that if someone asks questions or if I get an email or a phone call from, more than one person. It's easier to just schedule a broadcast. That doesn't mean that, I still, the one-on-ones are always great. And so continue to call. Again, you can contact me one of two ways, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or just call me at the ministry line, 614-388-8838. All right, so briefly, let's recap last week. We talked about Romans chapter 9 and how Romans chapter 9 is completely taken out of its context by those who hold to this theology. And what's worse is not only do they pull Romans 9 out of its context, they create a straw man argument in which to knock down to appear that somehow what they reinsert into Romans 9 as intent is somehow viable, when in reality it's not. I've often said the major issue or the major problem with Calvinists, and when I speak of Calvinists again, this is an in-house debate. While I believe this doctrine is pervasive, I believe it mars the very character of God. It is an in-house debate. It's amongst Christians. Now, some may say, how can it be as pervasive and as troubling as you find it? How can it be all those things yet still be an in-house debate? Because it is something that occurs, no Calvinist that I'm aware of. And again, there's a Calvinist on staff at the research center. In fact, the man who discipled me is a staunch Calvinist, though he doesn't like being called that. But by the grace of God, he always discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not a student of him. And so studying Scripture, I've come to different conclusions than he has. But at any rate, it's an in-house debate because no Calvinist goes out and evangelizes with the theology of Calvinism. In fact, if they did, it would be... You know, it would be counterproductive. Could you imagine? Though in reality, it wouldn't affect anything because everything is already set according to that theology. Could you imagine someone going out and saying, you know, Christ died for some of us in this room. Those of you whom he has died for will, in fact, come to him. The rest of you are destined to hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. And while that may sound flippant, it's the bare truth. That's exactly what it is. And anything that we cannot present, there's no other doctrine of Scripture that we cannot present in its most basic form. Yet when we speak of Calvinism, even from individuals who are otherwise fantastic teachers of the Word of God, even they recognize that they have a serious dilemma. And therefore, when they approach Scripture, they have to make the adjustments in their mind to redefine Scripture. A good example is listen to Dr. John MacArthur.
There's a sort of a resolution in the center of that is known only in the mind of God. But I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do. And that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
Looks like I'm going to have to limit sound clips. I don't know if this is weather related or, but that sounded kind of distorted to me. But ultimately, what he said, and that was John MacArthur. What he said was, he was talking about resolving the issue of why witness to people then, which is a view identified as hyper-Calvinism, who teach then why witness if all these things are set and we have no part in it, none. They're going to occur, then why witness? And that is the logical conclusion. There's nothing you could do to affect these things. Nothing you could do to affect any of it in Calvinism. And so hyper-Calvinists take the position of, then why should we witness? Not necessary. And so John is responding to a question concerning that, and you can find that clip out on YouTube. But what he says is, the Scripture affirms that God died for the world, the specific people in the world. And, you know, let me stop there for a second. Do you notice how he had to make an adjustment? You see, because Scripture is completely clear on a particular issue. And it looks like I got someone who wants to speak up. I'll get to you in a second, caller. But Scripture is completely clear, and anytime someone has to redefine it, like modalists, you know, Scripture is clear that for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Well, modalists have to say, well, God so loved the world. Well, he didn't really mean he became his Son. Anytime you find where something has to steer you away from the simplicity of Scripture, then you know you have a challenge. And so John 3:16 is arguably the most popular passage of biblical scripture in existence. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. If you notice, John MacArthur had to adjust. For God so loved the world, the specific people in the world. Well, the reason he had to do that is because you can't accept that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, because the L in tulip is limited atonement. And so you have to make those adjustments. And so that's what the challenge is. All right, looks like I got one new caller and one hand up. Let me I'll take the new caller first. Caller, please announce your name and the purpose of your call. Hello? Hello? All right. They must just be listening in. Let's take the 832 area code. Caller?
Hey, hello.
Okay, caller, your first name and what state you're calling from, purpose of your call.
Yes, sir. My name is Seiko. I'm calling from Houston, Texas, actually Sugar Land, Texas. How are you
okay.
doing?
Good. I'm great.
Good, good. I was listening to your program, and I was referred to your ministry through another brother of mine. And I'm glad that you're discussing this issue. I'm glad that you acknowledge the fact that this is an in-house debate and that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the hope of eternal life. So I'm calling as another brother in Christ. I do disagree with the statement that you've made on a couple of accounts. Hopefully we can dialogue about it a little bit. Don't want to take too much of your time from your show. But
sure.
I think from what you're stating, it seems like you're lumping everyone who holds to the teaching of Tulip. First of all, I don't believe in what Calvin teaches because Calvin said it. I believe in it because Jesus taught it. Even though the acronyms are you know there for us to you know have a understanding about it, Calvin was not the first one that came with the response regarding the issue of you know the depravity of man and so forth. So. To basically say that hyper-Calvinists or people who are hyper-Calvinists, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I believe in the evangelization of all souls. So to say that Calvinists are like hyper-Calvinists, I believe that does injustice to those who hold to the total depravity of man, unconditional election, limited atonement, is it for grace and perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. I believe that that needs to be clarified with that because I do hold to Reformed theology with the exception of his eschatology. Any other areas that are not proven in Scripture, I don't hold to that. So I'm not holding to a man's view. When I read the Scriptures, I see that the doctrine of man is clear, that man is totally incapable. As a matter of fact, God says that man is spiritually dead. He cannot come to God on his own. He needs the divine assistance, divine help in order for him to even to respond to the gospel and save his faith.
Hello, you still there?
Yes, sir. I'm just letting you respond on that. I'm sorry.
All right. I'm just trying to keep notes of a few things you said. All right. The first thing.
Sure.
All right. And we'll get more into you say you believe you hold to it because Jesus taught it.
Yes, sir.
You know, I'd like to dialogue more on that because I find nowhere in Scripture where Christ taught that. Calvin, in fact, wasn't the first to come up with this, to postulate this particular theology. Augustine did. And Augustine, actually, his view shifted after, I believe it was the Council of Dort. Early on, he rejected most of it. And after that council, he shifted. And Calvin read Augustine and came to the positions that he came to. And not even Calvin actually illustrated Tulip. It was Theodore Beza, who was his successor at Carthage, who created the whole idea of the Tulip. And so, you know, just to kind of put that in a historical context, also, I didn't say that I thought I was clear. Maybe I should be clearer. There's a difference between Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists. John MacArthur, and I thought I was clear on that. John MacArthur is a Calvinist, but there are hyper-Calvinists who say that if Calvinism is in fact true, then why witness? And I said that hyper-Calvinism is the logical conclusion of Calvinism. And I hold that. I think that's a valid position. If in fact one believes that there's no part played by man at all in salvation, if you put your thumbs in your pocket and sit there your entire life, and everyone does that, everyone who was chosen to be saved will still be saved. And that's the hyper-Calvinist position. And it's a valid position based on Calvinism.
Well, I think that, again, that's where the mix is. I do agree with your point is regarding a hyper-Calvinist doctrine. Although I don't affirm hyper-Calvinism at all, I do believe that man is responsible for his sin, that God does not sin in and of himself, but at the same time that we as believers are called to evangelize and to share the gospel with all people. So I hate using the word Calvinist because I think that word just has a negative connotation, but just for the sake of your show and your argument, that's fine. As an African American who happens to be Calvinist, I support the evangelization of all peoples, regardless of class, distinction, race, creed, whatever the case might be. I think it does injustice when people try to lump those who hold to Calvinism or the doctrines of grace and to say that we don't believe in evangelism. I have a lot of brothers that I know hold to who are five-point Calvinists, if you want to use that term, and that's another popular term as well, who believe in evangelization because we're commanded to evangelize. And also, for the sake of history, the Remonstrants were the ones that first came out with the view of man's ability to come to Christ in and of himself, and that is why the TULIP, if you will, acronym was basically used in response to their doctrine.
Well, just a couple of things real quick, and I find that most Calvinists hate the reference of Calvinism, but the reason why it's called Reformed theology or Calvinism is because it has a shelf date. It began on It has a shelf date. Every group, Sabellianists or Modalists, will say, well, you know, there's a shelf date. I can go back and look at Praxius, Against Praxius, written by Tertullian, and find the origin of this. Or I can look at Arian and find the origin of a teaching. You can go back throughout. I am a student of church history. In fact, I taught church history. And you can go back throughout the annals of church history, and you can pretty much find a lot of things. And so there's a shelf date, and there is a time when this theology was taught in the annals of church history. What you won't find is between Augustine and the apostles anyone holding that theology at all in the annals of church history. And I put that challenge out there to anyone to find one scrap of paper that was ever written on that. That's the first thing. The second thing is, I never said, and I can only respond to what I say because I know why I say what I say, but I never emphasized that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. In fact, the operations director for my group is a staunch Calvinist, and he believes in evangelism. All right, and so I would never make that claim. And I I'm trying to be careful to distinguish that hyper Calvinists hold to that position, not every Calvinist. All right, but Calvinists evangelize from duty and responsibility. It's not effectual from the standpoint of their participation. It's because they're told to do it. In fact, I've played the clip of John MacArthur on numerous occasions saying, I do it because God told me to do it, and Scripture says to do it. I, on the other hand, and I'm not, and I find it also most of the time people holding a Calvinistic perspective have a tendency of arguing against the Remonstrants, and I'm not Arminian either. I'm neither of those two things. Never have been. As a matter of fact, I thought it was interesting one time that the Calvinistic staff member and I were having a discussion with another Calvinist who kept trying to make me an Arminian. I hold to Arminian theology on about as many points as I hold to Calvinistic theology, and that's because I don't attempt to reconcile Scripture to the Remonstrants or to the TULIP. I reconcile both of those things to Scripture. And so while right now we're having a philosophical discussion, because that's what it is, it's not anchored in Scripture. And that's what I find that most of the time when I speak to Calvinists or I speak to Arminians, that, you know, there's always this conversation stating what's believed, but there's never the drill down to actually go to Scripture in its context and look at what Scripture says.
I'm glad you said that, brother, because
sure.
I was just responding to your philosophical statement, you know, with the philosophical argument as well. So that I'm glad you said, let's deal with it theologically, because I see in Scripture, once again, the doctrines of grace, if I can use that term. And I will also say this as well. You may not want to identify yourself as an Arminian, just like I don't want to identify myself as a Calvinist, but nonetheless, those are the quote-unquote two camps that are majorly are at odds with each other when it comes to our soteriology. So therefore, you know, the same attitude and the same, you know, position that you hold, saying that you don't call yourself an Arminian, I would say the same thing regarding you, that you would have to believe that in opposite of the doctrines of grace, that you do believe in some shape, form, or fashion that man has the ability to save himself. I just choose to differ from that.
Well, I actually disagree with that man has the ability to save himself. And so, again, I don't think with you not knowing me nor having referred to anything I've said, you can't make the – I think it's unfair to make the statement that I hold a position that – because a lot of things you're saying, you're not saying to me. It appears you're saying to others, like when you say Calvinists don't evangelize. Those are things that you don't hear from me, and no one will ever hear from me, nor can they produce anything. And I'm on the air a lot. Concerning this and other topics, those are things that you can attribute to me. Now, when you say that, like, I don't want to be called an Arminian, just like you may not want to be called a Calvinist, that point appears to be well taken until you identify what I believe is the crux of the issue. To you, those are the only two positions. To me, the Word of God is the position that I hold to. There's nothing,
totally agree.
And there's nothing in the Remonstrance that I agree with, beyond the fact that I believe that man, that God has decreed human responsibility, and not even for the reason that the Arminians say it, just like with Calvinists, and I said this at the onset, I believe in eternal security, but not for the reason that Calvinists say. And so to call me an Arminian, you'd have to call me a Calvinist, because I hold to both about the exact same way. I hold to a position, but not for the reason they say on one point. I'm neither of the two. I'm neither of them. And what I find is Calvinists can't see beyond Arminians, and Arminians can't see beyond Calvinists. I see both for exactly what they are. Both are trying to reconcile the Word of God to their positions instead of reconciling their positions to the Word of God.
Well, and I guess then that's another broad statement that you're making, because if that being the case, then where do we go? Because I'm saying I see in the Word of God clear teachings of all five of those acronyms. I do. Now, if you like, I mean, I think, because I know this is your show, I'm definitely not trying to take away from your show, because I have my own show that I do as well. But I guess my concern is that either one or two persons are going to be on the throne. Either God is going to be on the throne, being sovereign in salvation, or man is going to be on the throne, being sovereign in salvation.
Well, I would disagree with that statement. That's a Calvinistic statement. I believe that God decreed human responsibility, did it from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve. But I tell you what we can do is, instead of having the philosophical, then let's take a look at it. Total depravity. The remedy to total depravity in Calvinism, and that's because, again, Calvin and Theodore Beza and to some extent Augustine are the ones who are credited with the position of Reformed theology, all right, in particular Calvin and Theodore Beza. So let's take a look at the T then in total depravity, all right?
Sure.
All right, so in Reformed theology, man is totally depraved, and the remedy is man is so depraved that God has to choose some for salvation. Now, that remedy is found outside of Scripture. Scripture actually has a remedy for man's depravity. It's right in Scripture. And I don't need to step back and say, you know, God unconditionally chose some for salvation. The remedy, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, man's condition is this. 4 verse 3 and 4, if our gospel is hidden to those who are lost. Now, let me preface this by saying, in Calvinism, if you're lost, you're lost. If you're saved, you're saved. Those two positions are set. Nothing can happen. All right? But in this passage, he says, if our gospel is hidden to those who are lost, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so God built into this that individuals are lost
less the light shines in unto them. All right, so he built that, but it doesn't stop there. All right, when you cross-reference that with the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and I'll start from verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And that's that same thing we just talked about. Who don't believe lest that light comes in. Well, it says through him all was witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. That's God's remedy, is that man is, you're absolutely right, man is would never find God on his own. He would be in absolute darkness and loss, just like Scripture says. But the remedy that we find in Scripture is God. As a matter of fact, I didn't continue reading in that 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ Lord, and ourselves servants for his sake." And then verse 7 says, "For it's God who commanded light to shine into darkness." So God's remedy to man's darkened state was to command that light would shine into every man and give him the opportunity. That's
so,
God's
remedy. Okay. And I'm not disagreeing on that part here, but here's why I do disagree, and I probably know you're going to disagree with it as well. The gospel is offered to everyone. Would you agree with that?
No, I'm not talking about, because I don't want to go away from.
I'm not going away from anything, brother. I'm following your logic based on what you're saying in 2 Corinthians.
You're not following
4.
My logic. You're not following my logic.
That's what we're disagreeing, because I'm trying to ask the question. You're saying that the remedy.
You're trying to have. This is what I find a lot. You want to go back to a philosophical discussion.
I'm not going back to philosophical.
I didn't say. I just read Scripture. Where it says
right, I'm about to read Scripture as well. I'm just asking a question, because you're saying that basically that God does not choose man. That God doesn't choose a certain group of people to be saved. And I can show you in Genesis, just in the creation account.
What I don't want to do is I don't want to play. I'm gonna throw a verse and you throw a verse.
I'm not doing that, brother. I'm not trying to do it with you.
Well, but I read two specific passages that totally undermine the position.
It does not undermine it at all. It does not undermine it at all. 2 Corinthians 4, if you're saying that Calvinists believe that man is lost and that's all man is, then what you're saying, then by your own logic, then that Paul is lost. And we know that would be absurd to say that.
That's a philosophical argument again.
That's not a philosophical argument. You need to be disagreeing. You may be disagreeing with me.
No, I'm not
basically giving you the.
My brother,
2 Corinthians 4.
Have you actually turned there?
Yes,
because
I'm looking at it right here. I'm looking at it right here.
Read the words of it and let the words speak for themselves.
I'm looking at it right here. I'm looking at it right here.
Go ahead and read it.
2 Corinthians 4, correct?
3 through 6. Read 3 through 6.
Exactly. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what is your point?
Well, the point I'm is, you're reading from the NIV, aren't you?
I'm reading from the NAS.
The NAS, okay. The point is that when you read this passage in its context, there's a conditional or a subjunctive in the passage, all right? It's a subjunctive that you just read out. I don't know what translation you're reading from, all right? Reads it out. You said NAS. Let me turn to the NAS with you. All right. But what the passage tells us is this: God's solution to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest. And that is in Greek. The lest.
Exactly.
The conditional. There is a condition. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Okay, so who's the active participant in that?
The ones who are perishing.
Okay, and so so they're blind, right? Is that a passive blinding? Is that a active blinding? Who's the one that brings them out of blindness?
All of mankind is perishing. All of mankind.
Okay.
See, you keep trying to group them. All of mankind.
I'm just asking a question. I'm just reading the text, and I'm saying, who does it?
All of mankind is perishing, and they are blinded, as it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, none seek after God. None. It's God who commanded light to shine in darkness. And it says, those who are perishing, the God of this age has blinded their minds who don't believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. Now, that first of all, in Calvinism, those who are perishing, their condition can't change. So,
are you telling me the elect are perishing? No. You're saying that Calvinists believe that those who are perishing can't be saved. Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Those who are lost is literally what it says in Greek.
Are you saying that those who are lost cannot be saved? That's what we believe?
I'm saying that's what Calvinists teach.
And I'm saying to you that it's not what we believe.
And you're the first Calvinist. I guess we made history because that's not what we believe. I don't want to have a philosophical difference, but I will show you
we're
this
not.
In the tulip. Then what is the purpose in limited atonement? So you're telling me that the condition of man, they're lost, and therefore they can then be turned around and be saved.
I'm saying in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what you're now taking away from its intended context, you're saying that Calvinists believe that those who are perishing can never be saved.
Yeah, that is what Calvinists
say. And Paul makes it clear here in the text, if our gospel is hid, or veil, it is veiled to those who are perishing, and in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So now, if this is the case, in verse 6, why would God be so authoritative and so sovereign in saying, for the one who said light shall shine out of darkness, who is the God of conversion and creation, how did Paul get saved? Because Paul was lost.
No,
he
actually,
was perishing at one time.
That's what you said, and you actually just made my point.
I didn't make the point.
Yes, you did. You made my point.
No, I didn't.
All right. The nitty-gritty, all right, and the whole thing, what am I saying about Paul? Because I find that those are red herring questions that Calvinists try to do to distract from the text. What the text
says.
Hold on.
Okay.
What the text says. All right,
mm-hmm.
is that there that those who are lost, who is everybody in the world,
exactly
lost. All right, now according to Calvinism, those who are elected were never lost because you know what? God chose them from the foundation of the world. So to
and
speak
I would
of
say, and I would
on,
say, Amen.
Hold on, my brother. Hold on. Well, how could you say Amen when you just said Calvinism doesn't teach that?
I'm pretty sure your mentor would say the same thing, that not in the sense that you're saying. We don't teach a fatalistic gospel.
I don't want to have a philosophical discussion. I just said both things, and the first time you said they don't teach that, the second time you said amen.
Not in the sense that you're trying to make it.
It's false. The second time you said amen.
The second time that you said, you qualified what you said. The first time you said,
nope.
I did not agree with that.
I didn't qualify anything.
This is what we disagree on. I'm bringing the text to your attention that you just read.
You're not. You're actually not.
Okay.
But
this is what we disagree on because you're trying to make it sound like we don't hold that man is sovereign. Man is not
hold
sovereign.
Hold on. So you want to talk about something else. And you keep trying to go
I'm not talking about anything else.
I'm saying I'm talking about something else. I'm answering the question and I'm dialoguing
with what you're saying.
Okay, we may disagree on it, but that's fine. And then we'll leave it at that. All right? I'll let you say whatever you want to say on the other side. Then we'll move somewhere else to sovereignty like you want to do.
Sure.
Because you tried to go to Genesis. You're trying to go to different places, but
actually you said that basically God does not choose who will be saved?
He doesn't.
Well, what do you do with Noah? Did not he choose Noah out of all the people that he was going to destroy? Is that not election?
No, it's not.
Wow.
Well, hold on. Let me rephrase that. Hold on, brother. You see, this is what Calvinists do. They conflate.
Wow.
Listen, election is true. God elected Pharaoh. There are elect angels.
For salvation?
So you're telling me, hold on. You're,
for salvation?
There, my brother. No, they're not. Because according to Calvinists,
exactly.
There are Israel was the elect of God. But all of them weren't saved. See, that's one of the cruxes of Calvinism, is that you conflate election with salvation, and nowhere in Scripture will you find a piece of a verse that says anybody's elected to salvation. In fact,
are you serious?
I can show,
are you
yes,
serious?
I'm absolutely
so
serious.
So what do you do with Second
now,
Peter? What do you do with First and Second Peter? What is that about?
What I'm to do, because what I find is that you want to bounce all over the place.
All I'm doing is responding to your statement. So it's not bouncing around. I'm responding to your statement.
My brother, I'm going to finish up with the 2
okay.
Corinthians 4, which I cross-reference to John, which you flat out ignored, because John made it clear that the light went to every man. So you ignored that and wanted to be
No, I'm not ignoring it.
No,
I would like to respond to that.
Hold on. I'm going to give you an opportunity, but I'm going to finish up with the 2 Corinthians 4 and the John, and then what I'm going to do, let's see, someone say my volume is low. Then what I'm going to do is, I don't know what it is. You're kind of fading out, too. I think
okay,
that there's
I'm
nothing.
Not sure. Okay.
All right. So I'm going to finish the first John, the 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to cross-reference it because I don't want to have a philosophical discussion about Scripture. We're sitting here with the Word of God.
Yes, we are.
Wide open. And so I'm going to, again, let it say what it says. All right? Now, it is true that, and you agreed and disagreed to this. All right? So I'm going to say this real quick, and then I'll just for the sake of finishing this train of thought, and then I'll let you have your last words on it, and then we can move on to sovereignty. That's fine. So I did mute you, but just for the sake of finishing this thought, and then I'll give you an opportunity to finish what you're saying on this, that what I said here, and then we'll go where you want to go. All right? To Calvinists, and you agreed and disagreed with this, in Calvinism, the fate of man is set from eternity past when God decreed that he would elect some before he made man. And so the ones whom he selected, in fact, are already saved. That's what the P is, the final perseverance. They will be saved. They'll be drawn by irresistible grace. They are never in danger of being lost. And they can never be referred to as being lost. They can be referred to as being depraved in Calvinism before they come to a position of salvation, but never lost. Lost and saved are terms that are qualitative. If you're saved, then you can't be lost. And if you're lost, you can't be saved from a Calvinistic perspective. Those who are elected to salvation will be saved. That's what the P is, final perseverance. Those who are lost will be lost because Christ only died for those whom he chose. So in this passage of Scripture, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, if our gospel is hidden to those who are lost, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest there is a qualitative term in here. Don't say they cannot believe. They don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory to God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so here we find a conditional statement. Those who are lost, in fact, can believe, not because they willed that I'm going to find God, but because God's remedy to darkness was to command that light would shine into it. And in fact, that light, as he says in verse 6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which brought up my cross reference. In the Gospel of John, speaking about this same light coming into darkness, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Now, that's clear. I don't need to have a philosophy about that. So God's solution to all of mankind being in darkness was, in fact, for God to command that light be placed in the world or would shine into the world through Jesus Christ. And, in fact, Scripture says, unto every man. And it's for that reason that when you read in Romans 1, which this passage makes no sense to a Calvinist, but in Romans chapter 1, it's for that reason, at verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, remember, God is the one who made himself known and commanded light to shine into them. But because they did not respond properly, well, though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, and became futile in their hearts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, from a Calvinistic perspective, you're already completely darkened. But all men receive light, and when you reject the light, your heart is darkened. All right, now I'm going to open up and let you have a response to that, and then we can go wherever you want to go. You got the floor.
I appreciate it, Brother Young. I appreciate that. You said a lot, so it's kind of like trying to take chase whole bunch of dogs in one little yard. So I'll try to respond, which is 2 Corinthians 4:3. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6, you're dealing with spiritual enlightenment. Those who are perishing, it's in a participle form. They're doing it, and it's constantly being done. So the person or persons that are refusing the gospel of light, spiritual enlightenment and understanding, whereby they understand their sinfulness to be saved, they are the ones who are perishing because the God of this world has blinded their minds. They are the recipients of the action. So therefore, I'm not arguing against what 2 Corinthians 4:3 says. I guess the disagreement comes is where the fact that you're trying to make 2 Corinthians 4:3-6 be something other than what it is, and then try to identify Calvinists with saying, okay, those who are perishing are perishing and can never, ever be saved. Well, the only problem with that is those here who are perishing, these are the ones who refuse, because left to themselves, they can never come to the light of the glorious gospel. And that's what Paul makes it clear right there, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So I don't have a problem with it. I guess the problem comes between you and I and how we want to interpret it. But you want to use Calvinists, that's fine. Calvinists do not believe, well, since a person is perishing, then, you know, there's no hope for them, so we're not going to evangelize, because we don't know who the elect are, which brings me to my point. With John chapter 1, that's that same light. He's talking about Christ, who enlightens every man, who gives man understanding. Romans chapter 1, man is guilty because man has knowledge of who God is because of what has been created, but because of his sinful state and nature, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The unbeliever can do nothing but disbelieve. He can never, ever, apart from the Spirit of God working in his sinful heart, ever come to Christ. We give the gospel. We share our faith. We give the light of the glorious gospel to all men. We don't know who the non-elect or elect are, but we preach the gospel to everyone. So, again, with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, with John chapter 1, with Romans 1, I have no problem with the right interpretation in this context. The difference has become where, brother, where you and I disagree by saying that since man is lost, Calvinists believe that man is lost and there's no sense in evangelizing them or giving the gospel to them. That is a stretch, and that's where I disagree with you at.
All right. Well, and then for the third time, you laid something to my charge that I've made clear twice. I've never, for the third time, all right, and I'm clear to distinguish between what hyper-Calvinists believe and what Calvinists believe.
You didn't say hyper.
Even when you're talking about evangelizing, I did say hyper, and I encourage you to go back and listen to it.
We're going to look for archive again.
My brother, I made the case that there's a staff member at ARC who discipled me, who is a Calvinist, who's as evangelical as they come, and I made it clear the last time you falsely charged me with that I don't hold that position, and these are the words I used three times. I encourage you to go back and listen to the broadcast because I said it three times. I'm trying to be careful to distinguish between Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists, and hyper-Calvinists believe that the next logical step is why evangelize, and I said I do agree that is the logical conclusion. But I didn't say Calvinists hold that position. I said hyper, and I've said it three times. All right, now I'm punctuating it again for you because, again, what I'd like you to do is respond to me instead of to this. Your whole response to those passages of Scripture had nothing to do with those passages. What you did was you tried to pull them into Calvinism. But I'll leave that alone. Where do you want to go
now?
Where do you want to go next?
Well, you're the host of the show. I mean, because again, you're the host of the show, so we're going to disagree on that because you know you hold to your Arminian view, and I'm going to hold to the Calvinist view of that.
Okay. All right. Well, I'm about as much Arminian as I am Calvinist. Like I said, I hold to one point of each one, but not for the reasons that they hold to them.
Yeah,
I don't hold
that,
to
that, that's a circular argument.
I don't hold to eternal security because God made me get saved. Or irresistible grace, I hold to it because I understand what salvation is, and I hold to the Arminian view that there is a divine decree, something that Calvinists are lost on. They believe God can decree, I'm not going to say that because that's explosive, but it's true, but explosive. But they believe that God can decree that man choose some to be saved, but they don't believe that God can decree that man have human responsibility to the divine call. And so Arminians believe that man has human responsibility to the divine call. I agree with them on that, but not for the reason that they hold to. And so if you want to call, I guess I'm a Calminian. I don't know if you want to,
Yeah, because that's kind of like saying, very much.
You hold to the views of Calvin. All right, now, the reason why I asked you where else you wanted to go, because when I tried to talk about 2 Corinthians, you kept going everywhere. All right?
I didn't go anywhere with 2 Corinthians. I stayed right there. We disagree on that. So can we agree that we disagree on that interpretation of that passage? Because I answered the question, and I exegeted the text based on what Paul said. You and I disagree on that point. So that's clear.
Well, I would say what you did was you tried to reconcile it to Calvinism, but it doesn't fit because you see.
And I would say the same thing about your argument about Arminianism. That's my point. Okay. So we don't agree on that part.
So God's light appears to all men. Let's talk about you've referred to Calvinism as grace, God's grace. All right. Mm-hmm. Now let's talk about irresistible grace. All right.
Sure.
Do you believe that grace appears to all men in Scripture?
I believe that common grace and God's special grace. It appears to those who he has desired, decreed, elected to save. Man in and of itself is under God's mercy and grace because he is not in hell yet.
Okay, well, let me ask you. So you common grace and God's special grace. So common grace, does that lead to salvation?
It could, according to Romans 2.
So common grace can, so that appears to all men. God's common grace appears to all men and leads to salvation.
No, I said it could. It's possible it could lead to salvation.
So are the conditions that it could lead to salvation on?
Well, now you have just a two-part question.
Okay, well, answer both.
God is sovereign. Okay, I'm glad. God is sovereign in salvation. Man is responsible for his sin. Man is responsible to accept and to reject the gospel message. Therefore, Romans chapter 2 makes it clear, and if you don't mind me to read it, I would like to read that text and show you what I'm talking about, so this won't be a philosophical argument as you
absolutely
me up. Okay.
Absolutely.
Chapter 2 in Romans. He said, therefore, you are without excuse, or he's talking to the religious Jew, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon the one who practices such things. Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you, verse 4, think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, for glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, the reason why I'm saying that is because it makes it clear here that because of God's grace that he gives to all men, he graces the sinner to wake up even to sin against him. And even in the provisions that he has given to sinful man, that man would realize, based on what God has provided here, what he has created, that man would come to his senses and realize, wow, God has been so gracious to me, God has been so good to me, that there has to be someone greater than little old puny me to come to Christ. And in repentance of faith, according to Romans 2, that I will respond to what he has graced me in saving faith. But when I
you
don't,
do what
I just keep it upon.
You would do what now? That you would do what?
I would respond in saving faith.
Okay.
Because the faith that I have, God gives it to me according to Ephesians chapter 2. It's saving faith.
Well, we'll talk about that, because scriptures also, again, I don't have to have a philosophical argument about that. Scripture tells you how faith comes. And so we'll have that discussion. I'm glad you brought up Romans chapter 2. So then your position is with this common grace, it could or it could not lead to salvation depending on, and that's why I asked you to say again, it depends on whether we respond positively or negatively to the gospel message, right?
That's man's responsibility.
Huh?
Yeah, that's man's responsibility.
So there is human responsibility to either respond to the gospel, and if we do, then we're saved, or reject the gospel and we're lost.
Absolutely. But man responds to the gospel in saving faith because God has enabled him to do that. If he does not respond, it's because God has not chosen him. He is not of the elect.
So then there
man
is no
is only going to respond. But no, there is human responsibility, because God makes it clear. Man is without excuse. Man is responsible for his sin. Man will only do what's in his nature. Until his nature has changed, man will always be in sin and will always love sin.
Well, I would disagree with that, and so with Scripture, but just trying to go back to your point, because it seems to me like you have double talk. The double talk is man, let me tell you why. Because you read Romans 2 accurately, because in this passage it says what it says. If you respond, according to the passage, it's talking about God will render to each according to what he does. With the individual, but yet you say those who are lost because they didn't respond, but those who come to him, they're not saved because they responded. They're saved because he gave them the ability to respond.
Absolutely.
That makes no. Well, that's not in the text.
I don't see why it's not.
Well, it's not.
I mean, no. If I respond in saving faith, whose faith do I have?
Mine.
So man has the ability, based on what you're saying, to save himself.
Well, no, man doesn't have the ability to save himself. Man has the ability to respond to the call, and that's
based
all.
On what?
Based on the word of God. Let's not have
no. I know based on the word of God. That's nice and well.
My brother, I let you say that.
I'm asking, how does man save himself?
My brother, I'm responding to your Romans 2, and you want to have a philosophical discussion about, because next you're going to go to a dead dog can't do. These are all the things that I've encountered with dealing with you. You quoted a passage, and what I did was I went to the passage you quoted. I don't want to have a philosophical discussion. In the passage,
I'm not understanding why you're saying it's a philosophical discussion every time I say something.
When you say something,
it's not a philosophical discussion.
If you would actually listen to it as I approach the passage that you say, I'll tell you why. All right? There is a clear divider in the passage. You read it, and I'll read it again. Okay?
Therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge, and whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. For we know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such thing and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches and goodness, riches of his goodness, forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness leads you to, it says in the passage, there's nothing in here about God then makes you turn or gives you the ability. It says his goodness is what leads you to, not divine fiat. But then he goes on to say, in the next verse, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. There's a clear divider. Let me continue to read it. Eternal life to those who by patient continuing and doing good seek for glory. That, talking about them, the person themselves, this is their deeds. By patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor and immortality. But to those, this is their deeds, who are self-willed, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works that which is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, there's a clear divider. Now, the philosophy that you throw in there is you take that divider out. The one are going to receive the wrath of God because of what they did, their response to God, because his goodness led to one thing and they did contrary. They did not obey. But the other one, whom it clearly says did obey and therefore receive eternal life, you're saying, yeah, but they obeyed because, see, God threw extra on their side. That's what I said is philosophy. You have to read that into the text. There's a clear divider. Some responded. Some did not. Some responded with the help of God, and the others just didn't respond on their own. That's your philosophy that you're throwing in there.
You just gave me your philosophy.
No, I didn't. I read the passage.
Okay. I read the passage. So I guess my question to you then,
my brother, you're saying that I somehow misquoted you, that I gave you my philosophy. I said no, you put that in there, and I'll tell you why I said you put that in there. Because nowhere in the text did it say that God gave them extra on their side. It says you will render according to their deeds, but then on the side of the saved, you say, well, he renders according to their deeds, but he gives them the ability to do the right deeds. That's
because
what
he's scripture doing because scripture teaches.
Does
that
this
God
passage
gives
teach
a,
that?
I'm sorry?
Does this passage teach that?
Romans chapter 2, does it explicitly say it? No, it does not. It does not explicitly say that.
You don't have a right to read it in there.
No. I have a right to compare scripture with scripture like you did on all your other shows.
I agree.
I have a right to compare scripture with scripture showing that God is the author of salvation. God is the initiator of salvation.
My brother,
scripture, the Bible teaches that.
I agree. You see how you keep trying to go to some murky philosophical. What I did not do is when I read the text said what it said. Then I went to another text that spoke of the exact same thing, and I read the text. At no point, and I challenge you to manifest where I added anything into it. You just added something. It says he will render according. There's a clean divide. He will render according to their deeds, but to the lost, they're on their own. But to the saved, well, he gave them extra. You don't find that in there, and you can't read it in there, and you can't go somewhere else and try to pull it back.
I'm not going anywhere.
What would the Church of Rome had done, who only had this letter? So they got like, wow, we got to wait until the canonized scripture so we could understand what God meant in Romans 2.
They would have the Gospels as well to correlate that as well. So that's a loose argument.
No, it's not. The letter that was written to the Roman church was written to the Roman church. And what he said to them, each letter.
But they also had the gospel records as well, too.
Well, they can have gospel records, but if you're implying that somehow they were somehow bound and they were cross-referenced, then I would suggest to you that you are totally wrong. In fact, when this letter was written, I believe let me see, the Gospels weren't even written when the book of Romans was written.
Wow.
They were not. Well, let me put it this way.
I'm making sure you got your argument correct. So you're saying...
Well, my argument is absolutely
Romans were written
correct.
In AD 51? I mean, AD 58. Romans was written in AD 58.
Okay.
That's when Romans was written, right? Would you agree with that?
I would, right around that area.
So AD 58, Romans was written there. There was no other gospel record that was written prior to AD 58.
Well, I'm not saying that there weren't any letters, but what I'm saying, you're trying to imply... Hold on. You're trying to imply that somehow there were these, the way we have Bibles just floating around so you can cross-reference. They weren't sitting in Rome with
that.
The gospel. Listen.
That's your philosophy.
When I told you this book was written in Rome, you said, well, they have the gospel records. Where? In the bookstore?
That's right.
They had them in the bookstore? Where were they at?
Wow. They had other writings, bro. You know exactly what I'm talking about.
Which writings did the Church of Rome
have? They had the writings of Christ.
Which writings? Christ didn't literally write anything. Which writings did
they have? I guess I'm going to use the word teachings. Can I use the word teachings? Is that safe to say?
You can use the word teachings all you want, but ultimately I don't want the point to get lost in your diversion. The point is that Romans 2 is absolutely clear in the point that it's making. I don't need to go anywhere else to see the point that's made there. Now, I'm glad, and I'm a student of Scripture. So, yes, the first thing you do hermeneutically is what is the context of the passage talking about? And then you can go to the broader context of Scripture to find like passages. That's not what you did. You want to go somewhere else to try to make this
I'm not going anywhere else. All I'm doing is
it says that God gave some extra to the one side. You yourself admit it. It doesn't explicitly say that. No, it doesn't say it at all.
You can say it explicitly all you want.
It doesn't say it at all.
No, it doesn't say it at all. So my point to you is this. So since this does not say that, then I have to take your logic and ride it to as far as philosophical conclusion that since Romans 2 does not say this, that man is sovereign in salvation then, because Romans 2 don't say that.
Well, that's another red herring. Yeah, that's not mine. What I'm telling you is when I read this passage, I accept God said it, that settled it. You read it and you want to add some extra to it.
I'm just making my point. If I'm going to use your argument, I have to take your argument to its logical conclusion too.
My brother, you are being disingenuous. You're not using my argument.
Wow.
You're not. You're adding to this passage. I haven't read.
What am I adding to the passage? You asked me a question at the beginning.
When I read 1 Corinthians 4, I made my case in 1 Corinthians 4. Then I pulled to the broad context of Scripture where another passage, which stands alone, makes the same case.
What is your case making?
That the light of God that leads to salvation appears to everyone. And that's not true.
So what you're saying then, make sure I understand what you're saying, because I don't want to misunderstand what you said again, because I'm being accused of that. You're saying since this light has appeared to every man, that man has the ability to respond. All men do. Because the light appeared to everybody, right? Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely. I say that because God says that.
Okay. I'm glad you said that. So the light, and what does this light constitute? What does this light constitute itself as being?
Christ.
Okay, so Christ appeared to every man. And so every man has the ability, the power, to respond in saving faith. Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely.
Okay, so where's Hitler?
What does that got to do with your question?
It has everything to do with the question, because he had the power to respond. Why didn't he respond?
But because he didn't respond. See, that's what you're missing. He didn't. My next door neighbor may not respond either, and it's as ridiculous as the point you just made. Where's Hitler?
No, it's ridiculous.
So, in other words, you believe that this is for Calvinists. My brother, this is where Calvinists are totally confused. Because an individual has the potential to respond,
your argument is power.
Then they must have, then somehow, then Hitler should have been saved because the light shined on him. Now, what you're doing is you're arguing with Scripture. That's why you don't want to go there, because it says the light.
Go where?
Well, you misquoted a passage, and I'm going to follow you up on it.
I misquoted it?
Yeah, you did. Hold on, my brother. You said the light appears to all men. What it says, it doesn't say that. What it says is the light that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Matter of fact, it says it two things in succession. This man, verse 6 of the Gospel of John, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all, that's an exclusive word, pas, through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Now, in the context of the passage, it's clear. All might believe, all receive the light. All have the same potential. It's how they respond. In fact, he goes on to say that. I don't have to say it. If I read on in the passage, it says, if you go down to verse 12 or verse 11, he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, as many as received him, to them, then God gave him. Well, he didn't give it to him first. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so it says it in the text.
Says what in the text?
As many as received him.
How did they receive him?
By believing.
How did they believe?
How do you believe something?
Faith comes by. How do I believe something? Well, according to my position, which is what we're going to differ again on,
right.
I have to be given the power. Well, first of all, I'm spiritually dead, so I can't do anything being spiritually dead.
Give me one piece of a reference that says that.
I'm sorry? What?
Give me one half of a participle in Scripture that says that.
It says which one?
That you're given the power to believe.
Oh. Okay.
Just one.
Nah,
and then
I'm going to give you
a lengthy piece of Scripture that identifies how faith comes. Now, you go ahead first.
Well, I thought we already understood that faith comes by hearing the word of God, but you can't respond.
Well, don't you stop.
I'm sorry? I didn't hear what you said. Your phone keeps breaking up.
Out of context so that they can dismiss them or distort them. I'm going to read whole, like I keep doing to you. I'm not having philosophical. In fact, in Romans 2, I just read what you read, and it contradicted what you said. Even you had to admit that it does not explicitly say what you said.
What's your point on that?
My point is that if you have to add something to Scripture to make your point, then you, my brother, are wrong. Now, go ahead.
No.
Let's not go anywhere else. Show me where faith is stuff that God gives you. Show me it. One
where faith?
Yes.
Where faith is what?
Show me. You said God gives you faith. You said God gives
yes,
you
Romans, Ephesians chapter 2.
Okay, go ahead to Ephesians chapter 2.
Verse 8-9,
show me.
I mean, yeah.
Okay,
no problem. I know you're going to argue with it, but I will go there for the sake of argument.
No, actually, I'm going to let the pastor say what it says.
Exactly. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8-9. You all know it, but I'll read it again for your listeners. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I'll let you go ahead and explain that one. So it doesn't.
No, you win here. You win here. Go ahead.
I'm done. 8-9.
Okay, so you're saying that shows that God gives you faith
and grace.
So God gives you faith and God gives you grace.
Oh yeah.
Are you my brother? What is the subject now? I know what you're trying to go at, and that's why I know you don't want to go out there. Right?
Well, where?
Well, go ahead. Make your case.
I just made my case. You said, where in the Bible does it say
that God gave
God
you faith?
Gives us. Yes.
That passage doesn't say anything about God giving you faith at all.
Nothing at all. Verse 8 and 9 doesn't say that at all.
Okay, let's read it again. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Now show me where it says that God gave you faith.
The word of is what? Gift of God. It belongs
what
to God.
The gift
it comes
of God?
From God.
What is the gift of God?
Grace and faith.
See, Calvin,
the antecedent is right there.
Okay. Well, no, the antecedent. You have to look at the subject noun to find the antecedent.
Wow, I'm looking right at it.
No, you're not looking at
not, the antecedent is not grace and faith?
No, it's not. You
wow,
actually
okay.
Grace and faith are both indicative noun that points to the subject noun, which you missed because you read this from a Calvinistic perspective. The subject noun
and your Arminian interpretation will force you to hold to your view.
I'll say it again, and then I'm going to go to the text. So you missed it because the subject noun is saved. For by grace are you saved through faith. Those grace and faith are both indicative nouns that point to the subject noun. The subject noun is salvation, therefore it is the antecedent.
And who gives it?
What, salvation? God does.
Who gives grace and faith to believe? what would I be boasting for in verse 9?
Huh? Because it says it's not of works.
Verse 9?
Because it's not of works. That's what you wouldn't be boasting for.
What is not of works?
Your salvation is not of your works. See, the subject is salvation. It doesn't say your faith isn't of works. Your salvation is not of works.
And my question again is who gives it?
Do you realize, I know you recognize just now, that for the first time, that the subject noun is saved.
No. I'm
be honest,
what
my brother.
I'm being very honest. Because you're refusing to acknowledge the fact that God is the one right here. It is the gift of God.
What's the gift of God?
I'm sorry?
What's the gift of God?
Salvation by grace through faith.
Yeah, but salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is not of works.
If grace and faith.
My brother, when he speaks of not of, listen, salvation is what both grace and faith, indicative nouns, are pointing to. The subject
is a
noun.
It's a statement of fact. We already know that. I've already studied that, so that's my point. I'm asking you, where does this come from?
Subject noun is salvation. That salvation is not of you, it is the gift of God. That salvation is not of work, lest any man should boast. It's that. And so
the text.
About the gift of God? Guess what?
Mm-hmm.
Salvation is the gift of God.
So who gives the salvation?
God. It's the gift.
And who does he give it to?
Those who believe. That's faith. Believe
is
faith.
Is those who believe based in Ephesians 2, the elect?
What are you talking about?
I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. This salvation that comes by grace and faith.
My brother, if you want to have that, hold on. Because I see what you're trying to worm out again. All right, don't do
no,
that.
No, I'm not worming out. Wow.
I know this is your program, Brother Young.
I mean, that's cool. I understand that.
We'll move on to the other thing you want to talk about, but you do acknowledge the gift of God is salvation in this context.
The gift of God... is salvation by grace through faith.
Well,
he
of course, that salvation is by grace through faith, but the gift,
absolutely.
The passage itself is saying salvation is the gift of God. Correct.
Where do you see salvation at? is that not you putting that in there?
For by grace you are saved.
Mm-hmm.
Saved.
Where do you see salvation?
Verse 8. For by grace
mm-hmm.
you are saved. That's salvation. Saved. Salvation.
Right.
Saved.
But does it say salvation? I mean, I'm just being nitpicky like you've been.
So that
the word
that,
is
so-so, that,
so I'm just asking the question.
My brother, that I'm going to tell you, I appreciate you putting up an articulate response, but that was beneath you.
No, you've been attacking, saying Calvinist this, Calvinist that, and I'm just saying.
I don't sit and quibble about translators choosing to use a word. I could, if you want to play quibble, I could say it's by redemption. You know, I could use the word. Translators choose word. It's a translation, and I do translate. I could say, for by grace, you've received salvation through faith. I'm not going to
mm-hmm.
quibble about that, because guess what? In Greek, secular Koine Greek, soterios, the way a structure of a sentence is built is from the stem out. It's inflected to make a point. And so I'm not going to sit there and quibble about that. Saved is salvation. Faith is believing. So that's beneath you to try to...
Well, I mean,
I would much rather hear you say, you know what, I never saw that before. And it's obvious you didn't, because I asked you twice, and all you said was grace and faith. You missed salvation as the subject.
Grace and faith are components of salvation. So I didn't miss anything. I didn't even articulate it like you want me to articulate it.
Grace and faith
are not components of salvation?
No, they're not.
Wow, okay.
They're not.
Now, I'll admit that I did not know that grace and faith are not components of salvation. I didn't know that.
At this point, what I find is that, you know, I got another caller who I'm going to let in. But at this point, what I'm finding is that I would much rather you say, you know what, I haven't looked at that. Because keep in mind, we went to this passage because you were proving that we are given faith as a gift. And when I point out to you that all grace and faith are in this passage are indicative nouns that both point to the subject noun, which is salvation. For by grace you are saved through faith. That salvation is not of works that any man should boast. Instead of you just saying, well, I need to relook at that, you just go into this, well, salvation, that's beneath you. All right.
No, it's not beneath me. I just basically disagree with what you just said earlier about that. That's all.
I'm going to let another caller in. Just hold tight for a minute. Let's see, 676 area code, your name and where you're calling from. First name and where you're calling from.
Hey, Rick Robert. How are you doing?
I got a lot of static. Try again.
It's Robert. How are you doing?
Yeah, I can't hear you at all. I don't know what's wrong with Blog Talk Radio. I don't know if it's heat-related, but I can't hear you at all. I'm just getting okay, I hear you now. Go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Hey, Robert, how you doing?
Good. How are you, Rick?
Good.
I have a quick and simple question for the caller.
Let me let him in. We can respond to you. Go ahead, Robert.
Sure. We know that all are drawn because of the crucifixion of Christ, the lifting up of Christ. So all are drawn. This is stated in John. Jesus spoke these words himself. We know that all are taught by God. The prophets said this, and this is again recounted by Jesus in the Gospel of John. So if it's God's desire, as we can see at the end of the passage of Ezekiel, that all men be saved, none perish, then if it's predetermined and all are drawn, all are taught, then Calvinism, if even a single person is lost, the God of Calvinism is a failure. He cannot achieve his own will.
All right, let me let him in so he can respond to that. But the passage you just quoted, Ezekiel 33:11, it says, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live," which would have been a lie if they could turn from their way and live. That undermines Calvinism as well. But let me let the caller respond to you.
Thank you. Again, that the words all does not mean every single person all the time. That has to be qualified. So I would hope. Oh, Brother Young, you're saying that all means all, and that's all means? Is that what you're alluding to?
I'd say when God says all, I trust that God is aware, you know, of everything. I do believe that God is sovereign, and so I don't need to qualify what he says.
Okay, well, you kind of laughed about the comment that I just made.
I have no right to qualify what God says. God said it, and that settles it.
Can the caller give legitimate scriptural evidence, which I don't think he can, but can he give legitimate scriptural evidence where all does not mean all?
Yes, I can. And in the gospel accounts, and I'll just turn that now so that way it won't be something that I'm making up on my own. Let's turn to Matthew's gospel here, I believe here. Give me a second.
You want to go to Matthew 28:19?
No, I'm not talking about Matthew 28:19.
I'm sorry. That's where most Calvinists go.
No, I appreciate
I'm just messing with you a little bit, man.
Hey, it's all
it's
good.
It's an in-house discussion.
I'm not even tripping. I'm not even tripping on it.
Okay, all right, okay. I'm just messing with you.
Yeah, it's cool. Let me do it with Matthew here. Let's see. Just had my hair. Give me a second here. I'm trying to find the account. The whole world was going after him.
Well, and that's why that was the one thing caveat I was going to include, Robert, is that everything again, secular Koine Greek, Hebrew Chaldee, and even in the analytical language of English at times, but in particularly with the dead languages, everything has to be seen in its context. Now, one passage the Calvinists always go to is Matthew 28:19. I'm doing this while you're still looking, where Jesus told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, all doesn't mean all nations, because he clearly did not expect his disciples to go to every nation on the planet. And that's one point that they try to make there.
But
let me go to 2 Timothy 3:9.
Okay, well, while you're going... Well, 2 Peter 3:9.
Second Peter 3:9.
Okay, well, are you there yet?
Yes.
Okay, well, I'll let you go there, and then I'll refute to Matthew 28. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, 2 Peter 3:9. He says that the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slow, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the all, which is the Greek word pos, is referring to, he would have to be referring to the elect. Well, why do I say he's referring to the elect? Because only the elect are going to come to repentance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he gives his writing to the tribes that are in Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So he's writing to the dispersion in the First Timothy and the Second Timothy. He talks about the salvation that he's referring to, that he's desiring or wishing for any to perish, any of you. Any of those that he has saved, any of those that he's desiring to save, but for all to come to repentance. In verse 1 in chapter 3, he calls them the beloved. He's referring and writing to those who are beloved. And he's saying those that he's desiring or wishing to save will come to repentance. He's not desiring for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And what we're saying that he wants every single person saved, and then for some reason that they're not going to be saved, That would be a slap in the face in the sovereignty and power of God.
Okay, now I'm going to respond from Scripture. I think that was a wonderful rendition of Calvinism. But I'm going to respond from the text. First of all, when the passage where God says, you see, because we're not talking about a geographical location in context where it says all came after him, and clearly in context talking about all the people in that location. We're talking about where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you say God did not mean what he says. I don't know how you could contradict God and not tremble. I accept exactly what God says. He's not willing that any should perish. In fact, Robert illustrated for you Ezekiel 33. Why is God not willing that any should perish? Because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want any. That is, God desires all men to come to repentance is exactly what the text says. Now, will all men come? From a Calvinistic perspective, you would say two things. Number one, that if God is not willing, and you said wishing, the word used there, boulomai, does not. It never means wishing. 2 Timothy 2:4 says God desires all men to be saved. That word is thelai. Thelai is a word that could mean God wishes or God desires men to be saved, expressing his desire. Boulomai is creational will. God is not willing that any should perish, all right? But that all should come to repentance. And so when you look at that passage of Scripture, that is not God's will. And it absolutely is not according to Scripture. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish. Notice the qualification, the human responsibility. And that's what you miss. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that's what holds back his creational will His creational will is held back by God's word. Now, let me give you a reference of scripture for that. So you can say, I just made that up and I interjected it. I did not. Psalms 138:4, because I was actually troubled by that. The Calvinistic perspective was troubling for me. If God is willing that everybody be saved, then why aren't they? That would be universalism. Unless you recognize that from the very beginning and in every passage, every, not some, in every passage of Scripture that lays out the criterion for salvation, there is human responsibility, and that human responsibility is decreed by Almighty God in His Word, throughout His Word. And so one day, while I'm sitting there, and I still didn't understand or could not give you a particular reference aside from the fact that the rest of Scripture is clear on that. Well, Psalms 138:4, I will worship towards your, or verse 2, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth. You have magnified your word above all your name, your Shem. Shem, your authority. You gave your word, O God. It's the same word that in Numbers 14, when the spies came back and said, we're like grasshoppers in our own eyes. And God said, I'll destroy you and make new people. And Moses said, if you do that, it'll look like you couldn't keep your word. And Numbers 14, it says, God did as Moses said. All right, that's troubling for Calvin. Not troubling for me, but for Calvinists. God, we can hold God to his word. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul, verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And so when I look at the 2 Peter, chapter 2, number 1, I accept it for exactly what it says. I don't say, well, it has to be something else because I disagree with it. All right? I was troubled by that because Scripture is clear, all right? But what I did was I allowed Scripture to define Scripture, all right? God would not need to be long-suffering for those whom he knew at the exact moment he chose for them to be saved. But he's only long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish. He's giving opportunity for people to respond to the gospel call, which in every passage of Scripture, not in most, in every passage of Scripture, it says you must respond to the gospel call for salvation in everyone. Hello?
Yeah, I'm here. I'm waiting for y'all to finish.
And so, okay, well, that, and now, and tying this into the other, because the Ephesians 2, when we talked about faith, and you said that faith was the gift, and I pointed out that salvation was the gift. Now, I'm going to show how one comes to salvation. And you didn't use this, and I want to be clear to say that, but Calvinists often will go to John 6:44, which says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And they will read that. And that passage sounds like pure Calvinism, irresistible grace. But what I always hold Calvinists to do, because what they always want to do, and you actually did this in the 2 Peter 3, you read the passage and then you disagreed with what it said, and then you went to 1 Peter 1, you know, you didn't. I affirmed what the passage said, even though I didn't understand anything. I accepted it because God said it, and I have to live with it. So it has to make sense. Maybe I don't get it now. But I have to accept that if he said that, even though it makes me uncomfortable, then I had to accept it. So I affirmed it. And then I went somewhere else. You said it didn't mean what it says, and you went everywhere else to prove it didn't. I didn't. I affirmed what it says, and I allowed Scripture to then clarify. Well, in John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Calvin has stopped there, but I read the next verse. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught by God. Therefore, and he tells you, he explains how they're drawn. They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So no man comes to me unless the Father draws them. How does he draw them? Through their hearing and learning. Well, that's clear. It's not by divine fiat. It's not by irresistible grace. They're drawn by hearing and learning, which is exactly what the diagram of how individuals receive faith and how they come to Christ is illustrated. Romans 10:13 and following. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Same thing we read in Romans 2. For Isaiah says, and he's quoting Isaiah 53 here, the Lord, he says, Lord, who has believed our report? Report of what? Report of that gospel truth. Who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Doesn't say faith comes by God gave you some faith, like it's a bucket of stuff. Faith comes, or your, because all faith, pistis, is not stuff. It's accepting wholeheartedly what Scripture teaches, or what the gospel message is. So faith comes by accepting the gospel message, and you can only accept the gospel message by hearing the word of God, the preached gospel, the exact same thing that 2 Corinthians says. They don't believe lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in unto them, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus and ourselves servants for his sake. Scripture is consistent on that point. I can just lay it on the table.
The only problem that I have with what you're saying, I should say the only problem, and I'd be lying about that. You
want
to keep
going. Don't want you to lie.
You want to qualify hearing as if man has the ability to do this, and man does not have the ability to do.
Show me where man doesn't have the ability then, because this says he does.
Man has the ability to what?
This shows he does. This shows he does.
Hear and be saved? No, he does not. No,
okay,
does not.
Show me where. Show me that.
Well, I mean, I kept giving you Ephesians 2, and like you just said, even John 6, even John 6:44, even John 6:44, even in verse 37 of John 6.
Romans chapter 12,
hold on,
given to all men a measure of faith.
Wait a minute, but hold on a second, Robert. Hold on. Because you're playing a game, all right? Because, you see, this is, let me explain to you, this is exactly why every time you go to a passage of Scripture, I try to nail you down on something because I know what you're going to do. Now, we just spent all that time in Ephesians chapter 2, and I pointed out to you in that passage something that you yourself did not see. The subject.
No, you keep saying I did not see. I don't agree with what you're saying.
My brother, and I put you on mute for a second because I need you to hear this. All right, I'm not asking you to agree with me, but listen, and I encourage you to go back and listen to what you said. Because I repeatedly will ask you to repeat something because I'm listening to you. That's the problem. I'm listening to you. You went there. We went to Ephesians 2, and I encourage you to go back and listen to this broadcast. We went to Ephesians 2 because you said when we read Romans 2, that's where you went. And in Romans 2, where there's a clear divide, you said, yeah, but on those who come, see, God gives them faith. Which the text doesn't say, and you admit it, it doesn't. And so I asked you, okay, well, show me where God gives faith. And then you went to Ephesians 2, which is, I knew you were going there. And when you went there, you said grace and faith. Grace and faith. And I said, say it again, grace and faith are the gifts of God. Grace and faith. And I asked you at least once, maybe twice, and you said grace and faith. And then I pointed out to you that grace and faith, as a matter of fact, I asked you, did you see the subject noun? And you couldn't answer. You couldn't. I mean, let's just be honest, my brother. And then when I pointed out to you that grace and faith are indicative nouns that are pointing to the subject noun is salvation. For by grace are you saved. That's what's being talked about, saved. Then you try to play the word game. Well, saved, I'm playing your game, saved, salvation. And I don't mean to sound mocking to you, but that's what you did. And I told you that was beneath you. If you didn't see it, you didn't see it. So let's not rewrite history. That's not what occurred. And so we went there, and so the gift then is being spoken of. The subject noun is salvation, is the gift of God. So now you try to refer back there and try to say faith is the gift of God, even though we just read in Romans 10, it gave you a complete diagram of salvation, a complete diagram. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same word, same inflection of the same word. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Step two. How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Step three. How shall they hear without a preacher? Step four. How shall he preach unless he's sent? Step five. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, but they all have not obeyed. Some rejected. The Lord says, Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Then he sums it up by saying, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No handing you a bucket of stuff. You got the floor.
Thank you. Again, you want to attribute man's salvation to himself and his works, and I don't. I attribute. Well, I mean, you said I had the floor, so I'm just trying to say how much for the floor I got.
All right, I'm going to give you a few more minutes, and then I am going to move on because
Okay, great, great. I'm just saying at the end of the day, you want to attribute man's salvation based on what he does. He hears. He does this. He does that. And all I'm asking and all I've been trying to say is how can he do that when he is spiritually incapable, unable to come to Christ in and of himself? That's it.
Where do you find that in Scripture?
I just gave you Ephesians 2:1.
No, you didn't.
Dead in trespasses.
Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in trespasses. You're right. We were.
Okay, so,
we were
so who made us alive? Who makes the sinner alive?
Hold on. You're not made alive until you receive the gospel.
Whoa. No, you're made alive to receive the gospel.
No, that's Calvinism.
That's what we disagree. But like I said, I'm glad you said that.
Well, brother, I appreciate you. I appreciate you, and we spent almost the whole broadcast.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Yeah. So you're born again to be born again is what. Yeah, that's the Calvinist.
No, I'm made alive. I'm made alive to respond to the gospel.
So if you're alive, then why do you need to respond?
Excuse me? Why am I going to respond?
Yeah, if you're already made, because there's only two conditions. Either you're spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. So if God makes you alive, you're
spiritually
dead.
He quickens me, makes me alive.
He does not make me alive to respond.
I mean, he doesn't make me alive to not respond because I'm already dead. I'm going to do that anyway.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, my brother, and I hope you
appreciate
listen to
you.
Me.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
All right. Just to sum it up, because again, I don't apologize for this entire broadcast, but I encourage the brother from the standpoint that he's the first of the Calvinists to actually try to make a stand. And I would say you've heard the entire thing. You heard the entire discussion. All right. And you see, from my perspective, he would disagree with this. He's stuck in a paradigm. Inside of his paradigm, the walls are built by Tulip. And even where Scripture contradicts him, we read Romans 2, and then he says something about Romans 2 that even he acknowledged it didn't say. But he needed it to say it. Why? Because Calvinism says it. So he has to try to reconcile Scripture to Calvin. All right? And then that's why I said, okay, well, you said we're given faith. Where's that at? He goes to Ephesians 2. I gave him an opportunity several times to see the subject noun. But he could not see it. And the reason he couldn't see it is because Calvinists go there to try to prove a point. They don't go there to see what God says. The passage is clear. The subject is salvation. Now, what we started getting into, and I only got 11 minutes left in the broadcast, I would welcome a discussion on that, but it would just be too long to try to get into in 11 minutes, is that Calvinists believe that you are made spiritually alive to believe, which is, ridiculous. So you're spiritually dead Now, there are only two conditions of man. Man is either spiritually dead or spiritually alive, but Calvinists teach that man is made spiritually alive to believe. And my question is, to believe for what? You're already made spiritually alive. What happens afterwards? You can say, well, yeah, I was made spiritually alive, but I was already alive. That's a Calvinistic perspective. They believe you're born again to believe, not born again because you believe. All right, and there's no scripture that holds such a position. I still got Robert on the line. Robert, let's see, I got 10 minutes. I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to sum up, and then I do want to wrap this up and put a bow on it. Robert, you're on the line.
Thanks, Rick. I appreciate the time, and I appreciate the fact that you allowed me to get involved in the conversation with the simple, all are drawn, all are taught, and it's God's will that none perish. So this, I think this is part of what Calvinists are missing. If you eliminate our free will to choose, then if God loses one, he's unable to achieve his own will. And we know from the passage you gave from Psalms that his command, his word, is elevated above his attributes, his character. So he has given us the freedom to choose, because what God wants through the scriptures is a free will offering. If he forces us to love him or predetermines us to love him, it's not free love, and that ultimately, that's from what I draw out of the scriptures, is what God wants is a relationship with humanity, and he wants that relationship to be free and a loving relationship. And anyone who doubts that or is adhering to the doctrine of predetermination, I really wish you would go to Ezekiel chapter 18 and read the entire chapter and just meditate on what God's saying there, because he's clearly saying that for the righteous son will not inherit the iniquity of the father. He's free from that. And we're commanded over and over again in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel to turn from our works of iniquity, to cast our transgressions far from us, and to turn back to God. This is God himself speaking through the prophet, telling us to turn to him, and we have to make that choice freely to turn. Thanks.
Amen.
A lot, Rick. I appreciate that.
Yes, sir. Amen. I think that was well said, Robert. Scripture is clear. And again, I want to make sure, and there, you know, this is a discussion that needs to be had within the body of Christ, I believe. But again, it's within the body of Christ. And I've talked to some on both sides sometimes it can get vicious. It shouldn't get vicious. Again, it's an in-house debate. We can vigorously disagree. So, again, I honor the brother for stepping up and saying what it is you want to say. And if you're here, I got 7 minutes left in the broadcast. I will give you a moment or two at the end to say whatever you want to say unencumbered. If that's what you want to do. But let me clarify once again. I was looking in a room and I see Dr. Neil that says people going either place, people are going to either place, whether we like it or not. I think what he meant to say, if he wills all men to be saved, they would be. That's a common Calvinistic misperception. Calvinists believe a lot of things about God and his decrees, but they don't believe what God actually illustrates for you and I in Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is Calvinists are quick to believe that God decrees men to hell and decrees men to salvation. They come up with this elaborate thing that, once again, between Augustine and the apostles did not exist. Did not. You know, amongst those who were in fact disciples of the apostles themselves. You don't find this teaching at all. Augustine himself, in his earlier writings, didn't even hold to it. Augustine shifted. I believe it was after Dort. I'd have to look it up. But I believe it was after Dort that he shifted his view and became what we would call a hardcore Calvinist. Calvin, which is almost a misnomer, because Calvin read Augustine. He didn't read the Word of God to come up with this. He read Augustine. And he became a little more hard because, you know, I would say heir begets heir. And then not even Calvin came up with Tulip. Theodore Beza came up with Tulip. And it got even worse. And the next logical step, as I've often said, is hyper-Calvinism. It is logical. So when I look at Scripture, this does not exist. So to the question, to the point that Dr. Neil made, that if God absolutely, if God willed all men to be saved, they would, that's universalism, and Scripture teaches against that as well. How does it teach against it? Because, and this is what they constantly ignore, God from the beginning added human responsibility. The only purpose that the tree of life had in the Garden of Eden was responsibility. It was there, but man was not allowed to eat from it. Man was responsible to God to not eat from it. Man chose to eat from it. Why? Because man was created with free will. Now, I would agree with Calvinists that man became depraved after the fall. Absolutely. I don't disagree. And Scripture agrees with that, that man would be totally lost and never find God. I've often said, if you listen to my broadcast, that if I could paint a painting that illustrates God and is reaching out to mankind, you would have all these hands thrust out to heaven, every size, shape, every color, every race, every creed thrust out to heaven. And then you would have one hand thrust from heaven to come down to reach man. And that would be Scripture. That would be God. God commanded light to shine in darkness. And with that light that commands, he commanded to shine in darkness. And that's what Romans 1 is talking about. There's responsibility. Man must respond because the light that brings salvation has appeared. The grace that brings salvation, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, has appeared to all men. And man has a responsibility, Romans 2, to respond either for or against. And man will suffer the consequences of his choice. The deck is not stacked for you or against you. He lays before you an open door. It is your choice. And so while he wills all men to be saved, he holds his word above his own name. Psalm 138:2. He holds his word above his own shem, his own authority. And his word says, whosoever will. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever. Calvinist has to say that's not the world, and it's not whosoever. So Scripture says that it is. God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all. Calvinists say, well, it's not any, or it's not all. Scripture is clear, and they constantly have to rewrite it. All right, coming up on 2 minutes left in the broadcast. As I do every week, I will reload. And what I mean by reload is to recover the information that we went over today in summing this up. And I do that with every broadcast. If you look back over the past, you will find that that's what I've done. And so I will reload this tonight. I'll probably do it at 11 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. And so I hope you all can join me for that broadcast. Again, I honor the brother. It's an in-house debate. I know he feels one day I'll get to heaven and find out he was right. I'm sure the opposite is true. And so accepting his confession of faith, which I believe he came to as a result of responding to the light, I honor him and his studies of the Word of God. And I just pray that the things that we discussed, that as we move on, that he would at least consider. I'm not telling you what to believe, but I know there were a few things said that gave you pause. I know they were. And we'll talk about God's sovereignty as I reload. That was part of my agenda. So until the next broadcast, which again, check my show page. I'm going to schedule it for 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So until 11 p.m. tonight, Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I hope to see you all then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.